the surface. And so I want to go through this passage and I want to do some noticing. And there's a couple of things that I want to notice. Two very important ones is the first one being is the context. The context in which we see this story in the Gospel of Matthew presents to us a crisis. And I'll tell you what that means more, but if we look back in the previous chapter, Matthew chapter 20, we see that Jesus is en route. He's going to Jerusalem, and there's crowds of people lining the streets. In Matthew 20, we're told that there are two blind men that are calling out to Jesus, and they're calling out, trying to yell and cry above the crowd, and they say, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus, when he hears them, he looks at them and he says, "What do you want? What do you want me to do for you?" And they say, "Have mercy on us," and he heals them. Now it's easy again for us to skim over that miracle and say, "Yeah, cool, another miracle. I get it that Jesus is powerful." But you have to notice what happens in that story directly relates to our story in Matthew 21, the triumphal entry. The blind men shouted and they cried out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Why is this significant? Well, it's very significant. It's important for this reason, that this is the first time that the messianic title had been shouted out or called out to Jesus publicly, and he allowed it. Jesus accepted this messianic title. Who is the Son of David? When the blind man called out, "Son of David, have mercy on us," the people within earshot would have known exactly what they meant or what that term meant. The Son of David was the messianic king that had been predicted for hundreds of years. The Son of David was the ultimate king, the final king of the world. And for the first time in public, someone called it out, "Lord, son of David, you are the king. You are the final king. You are the king of the world. Can you have mercy on us?" And Jesus looks at them and he says, "Yeah, what do you want me to do?" The disciples would have been astonished at this in this encounter. They would have been terrified, shocked. I'm sure the hairs on the back of their neck would have stood up. Sure, they had followed this man. They had seen him perform miracles. And time and time again, they'd witnessed his power. But here he was, allowing himself to be known. You know, another dimension. He was allowing himself to be known a little bit more fully as the king of the world. And this presents the crisis here in Matthew chapter 21. Why is it? For Jesus to be acknowledged as King Messiah, King of the world, it meant two things, and the disciples knew these two things. First thing, it meant that Jesus, being king, he was revealing himself as king. And there was a crisis in that because Jesus, being king, had to now take a hold of his kingdom. He had to take a hold of it and act like king. Jesus had to take a hold of his kingdom and triumph over his enemies. The disciples thought their enemies, their direct enemies, were the Romans. The Romans were the ones that were oppressing them. And Jesus was this long-awaited king. He had to now take a hold of it as king and be victorious or be crushed. You have to be king or you're crushed as someone who's leading a revolt. And they knew this. When the disciples heard the blind man call out to him, "Son of David," and Jesus turns to them and said, yeah, that's me, they would have been shocked. This was something new. So now it was do or die for them and for Jesus. They're riding into the great city. The king would have to triumph or be destroyed. So there they were, going into Jerusalem, and he had finally allowed himself to be declared as king. This is the first thing to notice in this passage. The second thing that I want you to notice is that how he orchestrated the triumphal entry. You know, you might be guilty of this, like I had been, that Jesus kind of just, you know, happened to stroll into Jerusalem, and he knew what was going to happen, but it just kind of happened, right? No, Jesus was in control. He knew what he was doing. He knew that he was going through a certain area where his fame was actually known, and where people would come out and acknowledge him as king. This didn't happen haphazardly. He knew what he was doing. Jesus sent his two disciples ahead of him to get a colt or a donkey. So here he was, finally, declared to be king of the world, the one that had been long awaited for centuries. Here is the Messiah king. And what does he choose for his grand entry? Did he choose a war horse, a great steed? Would he ride high as a victorious general going into battle? No. He chose a lowly donkey. You know, donkeys weren't the choice animal back in the day, especially for a king. Do you know who rode donkeys back in that time? Servants did. You know, servants were the ones that couldn't afford a horse. You know, the master would ride a horse, the servants would ride a donkey. You can imagine what the disciples were going through in these moments. Not too long before, the man that they knew and they followed and they learned from was declared the King of the Kings. And now they thought to themselves, finally, I knew it. Jesus had power. We had witnessed that power time and time again. He was now finally our king, our rabbi. He's going to deliver us from the oppressors. He's going to proclaim the good news and proclaim freedom and set the captives free. They thought that Jesus was going to free God's chosen people from their oppressors, who they thought were the Romans. Finally, this was going to happen. And Jesus calls for a donkey. Talk about mixed messages for the disciples. Now, what did this all mean? I think we get a hint in Matthew 21, verse 5, where Jesus says, "Tell the people of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt." This is a description of Jesus' kingship. Yes, he is king, but Jesus is the humble king. He is full of tenderness, full of compassion. But when you look at him and how he reveals himself in the Gospels, you can never say that he was modest. I mean, this man was so unique. There was never anyone like him, and there will never ever be anyone like him. Towards others, he was unbelievably humble, loving, gentle, serving. But when it comes to dealing with himself, there is not a hint of modesty or vagueness about who he was. When the blind man called out, "David, son of Lord, son of David," and he looks at them and says, "Yes, yeah, what do you want?" King of the universe, they're crying out. He didn't turn, you know, he didn't turn away or not acknowledge them or say, "Shh, shh, shh, we don't want people to know yet." And what does he do when he arrives in Jerusalem? When he gets to the temple, he sees what's going on in the temple, that there's merchants and there's a market there and there's money to be made off religion. And he flips tables. He flips benches of the merchants and he says, "Not in my house." "Excuse me, Jesus, whose house is this?" "This is God's house. The temple is God's house, and here you're coming in and saying, no, my house will be called a house of prayer." You see, to the blind man, Jesus said, "Yes, I am the Messiah king. I am the ultimate king." And to those in the temple, he said, "I am God. This is my house." And so what was he doing? He was confronting people. As he came into Jerusalem, he said, "Look at me. Do you recognize me? I am God." You know, he didn't slip through a side road coming into Jerusalem. He made his presence known. People were chanting. You see, in every story in the Gospels, Jesus is revealing his identity. He's blatantly calling out for those around him to recognize him. When he came into Jerusalem, he said, "You know what? You people have two options. You can recognize me as king and crown me, or you can choose to be against me and crucify me." He forced their hand. And I believe that he does the same thing when he confronts each one of us. He's telling you, you have two choices. There's no in between. You can crown me as king, or you can crucify me. He's confronting you now and saying, am I your Lord? Am I your king? If not, then you're against me. You can't just have a little bit of Jesus. You can try to come to Jesus and you can ask for inspiration, or you can come to him and ask for help, and he'll tell you, yeah, I'll be your inspiration, I'll be your help, but I can be so much more. I can be your shepherd, I can be your brother, I can be your guide, I can be your friend. I can be your everything, but I will not be anything unless I am your king. Either I am king or I am nothing. I want all of you or none of you. If Jesus is your king, you have access to a life that is so pleasing and so beautiful, a life that is full of peace. But for those who do not have Jesus as king, there's a horrible reality waiting. Does this sound extreme? Are you uncomfortable with this extreme? See, when I read scripture, that's what I see. This is reality. Either Jesus Christ is king and Lord of your life, or he is nothing. To those of us who believe, it is vital that we get this idea of submission. Submission is crucial to our walk with the Lord. Faith and obedience go hand in hand. You know, Jesus' commandments are not just suggestions, they're commandments. He was King of Kings who had to die, and not that others would take his life from him, but that he would choose to lay it down. This king is portrayed as the king who is riding in on a donkey. This is Christ the Lord as we currently know him. Gentle, humble. But please don't misunderstand me in saying that Jesus is weak. He's a weak king, because he's not. I'm not saying that his leadership is frail. It's far from it. He is the King of Kings, and yet he is the Prince of Peace. And he speaks peace to the nations, but he will also rule from sea to sea. There's a day that Jesus won't enter in so kindly, so gently, so humbly. You know, the triumphal entry is a foreshadow. It tells us of his first coming into Jerusalem, into his kingdom more fully. It's almost a foreshadowing of his second coming, when he will come in quite differently. His second coming will be nothing like his triumphal entry that we find in Matthew 21. When he comes again, he will not just accept praise from those who are willing to give it. When he comes again, he will declare in power that he is king. And I want to give you a description of this powerful king. And it comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 19, starting at verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in his righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that nobody knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God and of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you notice the comparisons between the two stories? The first triumphal entry and the second coming? In Revelation, we don't read about a donkey. Instead, he rides on a great white horse. Instead of coming in peace, he will wage war against his enemies. In the first, he came alone. In the second, he will come with all the armies of heaven. In the first, he came as a man. The second, he will come as God. In Matthew's account, we read this humble king who is meek and lowly. And at the end, we read that he will come in power and glory. You see, his second coming will signify not the last week of his life like the triumphal entry did, but the second coming will signify the end of his patience, the end of his grace and tolerance as we experience it now. We live in a grace period, and now is the time for salvation. Each person has to come to the point of whether or not to exalt him as king. Is he king of your life? Is he the reason why you're here today? Do you take your orders from him, or is there someone else ruling your life, or some other thing? Do you set the direction of the path of your life, or does he? You see, if Christ is not your king, not king of your life, then let me warn you that you're in a very dangerous spot. There will come a day when Jesus will not be so gentle and not so patient. He will come to call those who have surrendered to his lordship, and to those who have acknowledged with their mouths and their lives that he is king over everything. And to the rest, he will consider enemies, and the wrath of God will be on full display. And so let us consider what it means to have Jesus as king of our lives. To surrender to his lordship is not just a one-time thing. It's not just sign on the dotted line. It's not that kind of a deal. To surrender to Jesus is a day-to-day experience, living under his rule and walking by the Spirit of God. Every person has to come to grips or terms with the question, is Jesus Lord of my life? Is Jesus Christ Lord of my life? As we come to the table, the communion table, we have a practical choice as a church or as individuals to proclaim whose allegiance we belong to. Either you are Christ and you crown him, or you are not and you have nothing to do with him. This is an either or kind of thing. There's no in between. Is Jesus Christ king of your life? I'm going to call my helpers forward, and we'll come to the table. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and after he gave thanks, he took bread and broke, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We'll be passing the bread around to you. If you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your King and your Lord, please take. We as a church celebrate open communion. All of the believers of the church are allowed to partake and can belong in our church. And so, keep that in mind. John, would you pray for the bread?
Father, we just want to thank you for this time, Lord. Father, we just want to thank you for the opportunity to be called your child, to call you Abba Father. As we heard, O Lord Jesus, when you triumphantly entered Jerusalem, O Lord Father, people sang, Hosanna. Father, even as we remember that time, Lord, you knew what was ahead of you, and you just went straight into it because you saw each one of us sitting out here 2,000 years ago, and you loved us, Lord. Father, we just want to thank you. And today we just want to declare the same emotion and the same zeal which the people had there, Lord. And we want to tell you, Lord, you are our King. You are our everything. Amen.
As we break this bread, as we drink this cup, Lord, we remember how you gave your life on a brutal cross. Lord, we remember this is the way you've chosen to save. This is the way you make all things new. This is the way you've chosen to save. This is the way you make all things new. Broken and beautiful.
Broken and beautiful.
Extravagant love. Prodigal grace. Broken and beautiful.
Broken and beautiful.
God's perfect justice, mercy's embrace. As we break this bread, as we drink this cup, Lord, we remember it was for my sin that your flesh was torn. Lord, we remember.
Let's eat together. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you remember Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me.
As we break this bread, as we drink this cup, Lord, we remember how you gave your life on a brutal cross. Lord, we remember this is the way you've chosen to save. This is the way you make all things new. This is the way you've chosen to save. This is the way you make all things new. Broken and beautiful.
Broken and beautiful.
Extravagant love. Prodigal grace. Broken and beautiful.
Broken and beautiful.
God's perfect justice, mercy's embrace. As we break this bread, as we drink this cup, Lord, we remember it was for my sin that your flesh was torn. Lord, we remember.
Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the table. We thank you for the church. Lord, we thank you for giving us this time together to remember you and your sacrifice. Thank you, Lord, for how you journeyed back to Jerusalem and you declared that you were king, that you were God. Thank you that you have revealed these things to us, and that we can in turn worship you with all of our lives. Thank you for the church. Thank you that we can belong to brothers and sisters, and we can live in unity where we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. And we anticipate your coming again, Lord. Thank you for your grace, and we pray that your message would spread in our hearts, in our families, in our lives. We pray that many more would come to know and realize who you are, Jesus. In your name we pray, amen. Let's drink together. All right, as we close, let me just remind you that our Good Friday service is coming up on Friday at the Alliance Church. It's at 10:30. This is a multi-church gathering, so it's just another expression of how the broader church, the universal church, can come together in unity and worship him together. So yeah, please join us for that. And have a great week.